Well, hello everyone. If you're not, you don't know me or not familiar with me, I'm Aaron Thurber. I teach at the Bible College in Allendale. So, Pastor Adam was my student way back in the day, before he went out into the world and did all the things he might have done. So he sometimes invites me to come over and preach for you guys as fill-in. So he asked if I would do it. I was a little hesitant because we just finished the semester for, I just finished up. I was like, well, I can do it. Friday's my last, big day of meetings and all that kind of stuff. So I came over and I'm glad to be here. It was a really nice drive this morning. We're having great weather, obviously. But I asked him, hey, do you want me to preach a Mother's Day sermon? He's like, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do anything about Mother's Day. So I don't know if that's good or bad, but I'll tie it in at the end. So I'll try to wrap it around back around to, to Mother's Day. I'm going to start this morning with the Great Commission. I'm sure I would assume most of you are familiar with the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, which you usually quote something like, go into all the world and preach the gospel, basically, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things, and that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the world. So that's not my scripture today, but I am using that. I'll come back around to that at the end. So for those who are mothers here, and obviously that would include grandmothers or great grandmas as well, I will make an application to that at the end about all of us going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Just a little quick story, a testimony, I guess, if you will. On spring break, the entire college goes on missions trips, short-term missions trips for a week or two. So I led one to Dearborn, Michigan. So if you're familiar with Dearborn, Michigan, just outside of Detroit, it's paying, depending on whose statistics, it's 75 or 97% Muslim. It's highly, highly Islamic and Muslim there. So when you go there, you don't go there as the Christian, missionary or savior. They actually tend not to like that. There's only a couple of churches actually open left in the city of Dearborn. It's about 100,000 people on the edge of Detroit. There's only two or three churches that are functioning, and all the rest of it is mosques. So lots and lots of mosques. So I took a missions trip there. We spent a week. It was during Ramadan, which is their holy month. So they don't eat during the day, then they eat at night. We ate during the day. I rubbed it in on some of them. As I made friends with some of them, I'm like, hey, I'm a Christian. I eat. I'm not fasting during the day like you guys are. And then they try to eat all night so that they're not hungry the next day. And they do that for a month because you get worn out if you were to fast that much. Anyways, all that to say, we had a interesting time getting to know some of them. Went to a couple of mosques. They invited me. I didn't know this is kind of a funny story. They eat in the evening. So they said, would you come break fast with us? Like, okay, sure, I'll come do that. Couple other only men, only men in the mosque sort of thing. So a couple of the other students that I took with me, we went at night and they break fast. You eat dates. That's how you break fast. It's, a date, a fruit, And so the guys with me, they didn't, I guess, didn't like dates, or they never ate them. So they like took two to be polite. And we're sitting in the basement of the mosque. It's just like a church, like a potluck. It's exactly how it's set up. So you sit on the floor, not tables. You sit on the floor in lines, and they have like a cloth laid out, tablecloth basically on the floor. Anyway, you sit there and they sit there with their watch. And the guy who's in charge of the mosque, he's like, go. So it's sundown. Like the second it hits sundown, everybody grabs their dates and start eating them. Well, anyway, we had dates laid out. And I was sitting with some Muslims. And they're like, why do you guys have two dates? I was like, because they don't like dates, I guess. I don't know. They have two dates. They're like, you can't have two dates. I was like, why can't you have two dates? You guys have plenty of dates. They're like, you have to have an odd number. God is one and he doesn't like even numbers. I was like, okay, fine. We'll take one date. And I took three. I was like, one, two, three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I said that right out loud to them. Yeah, they didn't get too upset about it. I was joshing around with them, joking around with them. Anyways, we did that. And then we ended up as the guests of honor at what amounts to a potluck. So they bring out food and it's all men. And I didn't realize I was the guest of honor. So they're sitting me in the middle of the whole place, the basement. And I'm like, okay, I've been eating all day. I don't really need to eat anyways. And they dish this huge plate of food to me. And I'm like, I wasn't really planning on eating. And it's like 8 o'clock at night. All right. So I hand it to one of the students. They give me another plate and I hand that. They give me a final. I'm like, okay, guess I need to eat this. Guess I mean, so I take like the first bite. It was rice and chicken and stuff. I take the first bite and then the whole thing like explodes. They all start eating. They were waiting for me to eat first. They've been fasting all day long. I didn't know that. So, anyways, we ate and interesting time. One thing though, you were talking about grace. That was as we talked and talked, we go to coffee shops and you talk back and forth. I just tell them straight up, like, I'm a Christian. I came here to talk to you. And they're like, okay. They're friendly in that sense. They don't believe in grace from Allah, their God. That's literally what it comes down to. We talk about all these other things around it, get it down to, I was like, well, how do you get your sins forgiven? Like, how do you deal with this? Because all of us do bad things. And they're like, well, if you do a bad thing to a person, you go fix it. I'm like, well, that's good. Like, that's a good thing. What happens if you sin against God or Allah is what they'd call him? They're like, well, take your chances. I'm like, well, does he do anything? Does he forgive you? Like, how does this go? They don't believe in grace at all. Like, it comes down to literally, they don't believe in grace. Allah does what he wants, and there's no access to it. It's not Jesus, the riches of God applied through Jesus. There is no savior. So they don't have any Jesus. There's no extra figure. Muhammad doesn't do anything for them. It's just an interesting reflection on what you were talking about. Grace is significant. Jesus Christ forgives our sins. It's a whole lot different than other religions that might be somewhat close. You know, they might have so-called the same scriptures at times, but it's not the same as what we do as a Christian. So let us not forget that because that's pretty important, right? And we came back, you know, some of the students were like, I don't ever want to be a Muslim. I was like, why is that? You didn't like fasting? You didn't like eating? No. I do a lot of bad things. I would never be able to get them forgiven. I'm like, okay, there's two things there. You should probably stop doing the bad things you're doing. And then two, yes, we should be thankful for Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach this morning from Mark chapter 5. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 5, I'll be preaching from there. I'm going to read the first 20 verses. So quite a bit of scripture this morning, it looks like. Mark read Isaiah 65, which was a long chunk of material there. It little bit ties into this passage. That's why I want him to read it. There's an allusion to it, actually. It's not a direct quotation, but there's definitely a piece of it, a verse there. Okay, I think, yes, is that on the screen? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, even though the Bible I have up here is NIV. So if I flip back and forth, because this is a large print Bible, and my eyes aren't what they used to be. So I printed it out here in larger print from the ESV so I could read it. Okay, let's read together. Jesus heals a man with a demon. This is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. It's also found in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. So if you feel like you've heard this before and there's a little different take on it, it's because it's in all three of the gospels, synoptic gospels that go together. Most people think Mark wrote it first, and then the others used what he wrote and adjusted it, but they're all pretty close. Okay, let's read. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's an interesting story. Again, it is a miracle of sorts. It's an exorcism. I don't know if we usually think of those as miracles. If we were going to pray to ask God for a miracle, there's not too many times that exorcism pops into our head as the one we want. Usually we would want some healing or a blessing or something like that. But this guy needed a miracle. He was demon-possessed, it turns out. In Matthew, the account in Matthew chapter 8, there's two demon-possessed men. So maybe there was another one who's sort of not the important guy in the story. Mark and Luke only have one. It's this guy that's mentioned, the guy with the legion of demons. There's an interesting, before this, in Mark chapter 4, which is an important part of what's going on here, Jesus had started his ministry. This is early, like first year of Jesus' ministry. He ministers for 3 years or so. This is in that first beginning part. People are getting to know him. He's doing some miracles. He did a miracle at Cana, his first miracle, where he changed the water into wine. He's done a couple other ones, a little bit. He's healed a couple of people in the book of Mark. And then he started telling parables. He actually didn't do much yet, except start teaching. And he teaches in parables. And in chapter 4 in Mark, he gives a whole bunch of parables, a whole number of them. And the disciples they can't figure them out. So they're like, "Oh, I'm not sure what these mean." Later, they come to Jesus. They're like, "Hey, those are interesting stories you were telling. Like, was there a meaning?" He's like, "Oh, what's wrong with you guys? You can't figure it out." And he actually says that he tells parables so that people can't figure out what he's saying unless they really want to, which is interesting. Jesus is not announcing himself. He's actually in somewhat hiding or covering. He's doing things like good things, like miracles. He's teaching people truth, but if they don't pursue it, they don't get it. And it's interesting that he does that when he's in Israel or on the, I guess that would be the west side of the Jordan River. So we'll do a little bit of geography this morning. Then at the end of chapter 4, a very famous story that's also in all three of these synoptic gospels, Jesus calms the storm. So they get in a boat and he says, "Hey, it's almost evening." It appears like it was getting on towards evening. He'd been teaching and he's like ready to get out of there. He says, "Hey guys, we should go to the other side of the lake." So this is the Sea of Galilee. That's why it's called the sea here. I don't know if any of you have ever visited Israel, but if you go there, you'll probably go to the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty famous if you're a tourist. So you end up there. It's a lake. It's not a sea. It's not an ocean. And it's not salt water, actually. It's fresh water, fresh-ish. It's got fish in it, all that. You can see across it. So it would be like onto the horizon, probably 5 miles, maybe seven. But you can like see all the way across. It's in a valley quite a bit. You know, there's kind of comes down. There's hillsides coming down to it. It's not super flat near it. And there's like steep ravines that run into it. There's rivers or creeks running into it. And that's where the wind comes from and the wind blows through there, etc. So they're rowing or sailing, depends. Most of those boats, if you've been there, you've seen some of these replica boats. They're probably 20 to 30 feet long. Yeah, you can put a dozen people in them or maybe 20 people if you wanted to. And they row them, but they also put a sail up if they want to. In Luke, it says they were sailing across the lake. In Mark, it says they were rowing. Anyways, they're going across. This bad, bad windstorm comes up, like terrible windstorm. Jesus is asleep. This is one where he's asleep. It actually, all these gospels mention a little thing. He's not only asleep, he's asleep on a cushion. So in other words, he's laid out in the back of the boat, zonked out, and he's having a good time back there, I guess, with his dreams or something. Anyways, they all get nervous. They wake him up. They're like, "Hey, we're going to die. Two of these passages say that the boat was already filling with water. So the disciples are not, they're not exaggerating. The boat's already starting to fill up. They're already bailing, you know, trying to bail water out as they row. They've probably taken the sail down at that point. And Jesus says, hey, relax. Like, I'll calm the storm. He stands up, tells the storm, be still. He exerts his authority as creator. The winds go down. And then he tells them this one that none of us want to hear, but he challenges the disciples. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That's not what I would want to hear after I was worried about drowning in a storm that was a real storm. He doesn't accuse them, but he challenges them. You didn't actually believe me, did you? You didn't actually trust me. You saw me doing the stuff already, healing some people. I told you in parables a bunch of truth. You weren't quite really buying in yet, were you? They don't say anything. It just says they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Look, who is this guy we're following? And they've already given up their livelihoods, so to speak. You know, they're following him as a philosopher, as a Jewish rabbi, but they're actually scared of him because they don't actually know who he is. They don't quite realize he's the Messiah. He's actually God in flesh. That gets them to the other side of the lake. It seemed like it takes them all night because as soon as they get there in Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that there's three different towns over there that could be this town. There's all debates throughout history, like which town is it? But that's kind of beside the point for us. It seems to be the town that's on the edge of the sea. So 5 miles or 7 miles, they worked at it all night. They show up. Jesus steps out of the boat. Jesus stepped out of the boat immediately, there's someone there. So it's probably the morning. I assume the sun has come up. They've gotten where they're going. The country of the Gerasenes is important. So if you're not familiar with all that, which most of us aren't, this is a foreign country. It's not Israel anymore. So if you've been following any of the wars that are going on right now, this would be northern Israel, currently what we call northern Israel, near the Golan Heights, if you've ever been there. That's on the, that'd be the northeast corner. It's the northeast corner of Israel. It's right on the border of Syria and Jordan currently. So there is fighting going on there, probably, literally, potentially. This would be out of Syria from the north. Jordan would be over here, and Israel's kind of down here, and be the northern border. That has never, well, I shouldn't say that. This would have been on the east side of the Jordan River. So they cross the Sea of Galilee. They get to the other side of what would be the Jordan River. It's where the 2.5 tribes of Israel, when they took the land from the Exodus, 2.5 tribes settled on the east side of the river. This would have been their that land way back, you know, 1,000 years before this, or actually more than that, 1,500 years probably before this. But at this point, it was pagan or Roman, Greco-Roman. It wasn't Israel. It wasn't Jewish. Some Jews lived there, but it's all like it's normal Gentiles, I guess you could say. So he's going to a Gentile land, the country of the Gerasenes. There's cities there. We find out at the bottom, there's 10 cities. It's called the Decapolis. It's 10 cities. That 10 Decapolis is cities. 10 cities that were in agreement with each other or in cahoots with each other. So they had like a trading partnership. They're all pagan cities. So that's where he's going across to see these people. Soon as in verse 2, when he stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had lived among the tombs. So these tombs are probably caves or you know, kind of stuff dug out of the rocks. They weren't a cemetery. They didn't do cemeteries like we do. They did more natural like caves or dig a thing out and then pile it back with rocks. And especially pagans would have done that. So pagans would have probably piled up rocks and made like altars to gods and stuff like that. This guy lives out there. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore. So if you go to Luke, it actually turns out that he's naked and he doesn't live in a house anymore. This guy isn't a reject. He's not a total like we rejected him. It's actually find out like people have been trying to help him because they tried to do things like chain him up, which we think of as like terrible, but they're trying to restrain him and restrict him. We find out he's suicidal. He's cutting himself with stones and all that. And he does it night and day, so he doesn't sleep. Some people think maybe he was exhibiting mental illness we find out that Jesus is like, no, this guy has demons. That's what the problem is. But they put chains on him. They put shackles, these metal things on his ankles, and he could break them. The chains wouldn't have been welded like ours. They would have been twisted together, because it actually says that he could untwist them. If he wrenches them apart, the links would have been wrenched, and he twists them apart. Somehow he breaks the shackles on his ankles into pieces. I don't know if he takes rocks or something, but somehow he smashes this up, and no one can bind him anymore. We find out in Matthew they used to try to do this. They're trying to like restrain him or save him, so-called, and they can't. So at this point, he's like outside of the city, outside of the kind of the countryside there. No one had the strength to subdue him, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. So he doesn't only stay in the cemetery. He goes out in the countryside, which is where we find out that these people are at. They're in the countryside, pasturing their pigs. He's always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So it's a bad situation. And this is the first pagan that Jesus meets, first person from a different country that Jesus went to in Jesus' ministry. So once Jesus started his ministry, he's primarily in Israel speaking to Jews. He's often trying to not tell them who he is because Jews don't like him. They're always trying to stone Jesus. So he's often, in some ways, it's called the messianic secret. He never runs up to them and says, "Hey, I'm a Jew and I'm the Messiah." He actually just does things and they discover that he's Messiah. But when he goes over here to this foreign country, so-called, a different place with pagans, first person he meets is this guy. And this guy comes to see Jesus immediately. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran to him and he falls down right in front of Jesus. And he cries out with a loud voice, "What are you going to do to me, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This guy's a pagan. He's filled with demons. And this is actually the first messianic, like, "Hey, I'm bowed down before you. You are the Son of the Most High God." This is the first person who actually admits it, that Jesus is the Son of God who has come from God and has got power. None of the Jews have done that. The disciples just before this, they're afraid of Jesus. And they're like, "I don't know who he is. I'm not sure who the guy is." That's the end of Mark chapter 4. We don't know who he is. This guy, who's a pagan possessed by demons, they know who Jesus is. "You're the Son of the Most High God. You have power. You could send us to the abyss," it says in, I think that's in Matthew. "Hey, what are you going to do to us? Are you going to send us to hell?" Jesus doesn't really say that. We do find out Jesus he had already started saying, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So Jesus had been casting out these demons, and the demons are responding by not coming out. And they're saying, "What are you going to do to us? Are you going to torment us?" Which is this is an odd turn here, right? These demons are tormenting this man, and it's been going on seemingly for years, potentially. Tormenting him to the point where he's suicidal. No one can love him anymore, even if they tried to. And the demons are worried that Jesus is going to torment them, even though they've been tormenting this man. And says, "What is your name?" And "Legion, we are many." So these are multiple demons. A legion in Roman army is up to 5,000 people. I don't know that that's what's being said here, but we find out there's 2,000 pigs, and it seems like there needed to be multiple lots of pigs for these demons to go into. So this person potentially is possessed by thousands of demons, which most of us would be like, what is that? How does that even happen? What is even going on there? We don't know his backstory. We don't know how it happened. He begged him, and this would be Legion, the lead demon, begs Jesus earnestly. He begs him, "Don't send them out of the country. Don't send them out of the region of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, if that's what you have in your Bible." There's a little town over there now. It's called Kursi, which is probably where this happened. If you visit there, you can actually go see the spot where this most likely happened, because there's a town there still. The bigger town of Gerasa is still there. It's about 50,000 people. So these towns still exist. They've existed for a long time. Anyways, he says, "Don't send us out of this country. Don't send this legion of demons out." Where were they going to go? I think it's in Matthew, it says, "Don't send us out of here to the abyss. Don't make us go back to hell, because we want to be here." This is going to play off of that. The people later are going to get around to saying the opposite. Great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. They begged him, "Send us into the pigs. Let us go into them." and there's about 2,000 pigs. It's hard to imagine, at least for me, a herd of 2,000 pigs, because they do, if you're around pigs, they root, they dig in the ground. They do a lot of damage actually pretty fast. 2,000 pigs would be digging up this whole hillside, and they're pasturing them actually. That comes out if you investigate this stuff. Remember, Jews don't eat pork because God said it was unclean, so they don't do that. These are pagans, and they're eating pork, and it's how they eat a lot of pork. It's their main meat, actually. So pork and sheep. Sheep are more obedient-ish. You can lead sheep around as a shepherd. Pigs are way harder to herd. They are a herd animal, but it's pretty difficult for shepherds to take care of pigs because they do what they want at times. The other thing is, there's a couple thousand of these. This isn't one person's herd of pigs. These are families. So most families maybe have, let's say they had 20 pigs of their own, kind of their own family herd. These are all grouped up together. And so they send out probably teenage boys generally, send out these teenage boys, and they spend the summer or most of the year watching these pigs and kind of pushing them to new pastures. But pigs don't go as easily as they could. And 2,000 pigs could easily, like, if they run you over, I mean, they'll kill you or something. Like, pigs aren't necessarily easy to get along with. So this might be something like 50 or 100 families, pigs out there, with probably teenage boys all watching them. There's probably 50 teenage boys hanging around the hillside, kind of watching the pigs, kind of making things go the way they should. And when the pigs get possessed by the demons, they plunge off this fairly steep cliff, really, which is why we know where this happened. There's only a couple of spots where there's seemingly like a cliff for them to fall off. Pigs can swim, but they don't swim this time. There's all this odd stuff. These demons are terrible. Demons don't care about the pigs either. They just wanted, it seemingly, they want to be embodied, and they didn't want to go back to hell. So they're like, hey, Jesus, let's make a bargain right now. You could send us to hell, but let's go into the pigs instead. And they plunge them into the sea. Obviously, that scares everyone. That freaks people out. The herdsmen, which are probably teenage boys, flee, and they tell the city and the country. So they take off. They're like, this is crazy. If you were a teenager, you just lost your family's livelihood due to some demon guy and some other guy that's casting demons out. I wouldn't want to be that teenage boy either at that point, running back to tell dad what's going on. They all take off. They go to the city. They go throughout the countryside where people are living, and like, all the pigs are dead. That was our, literally, like, all of our family's livelihood. The pigs are all dead. They drowned. I don't know what happened. Some demon thing. That would obviously get people's attention. People come to see what had happened. And what do they find? Jesus sees the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed. So in Luke, he was naked. Now he's got clothes on, and he's in his right mind. He's not screaming. He's not ripping chains off, all these sort of things. And they become afraid. Same response the disciples had in Mark chapter 4. When Jesus fixes the problem, he calms the sea or calms the storm, the disciples get afraid, terrified, it actually says. Here, the people get afraid. They're terrified when Jesus is actually has power to do these things. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Pigs are a big part of this story because the people are not happy at this point about it. And their response in verse 17 is interesting. They, these people who had come out to see him, began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You remember back to the legion of demons, they begged Jesus not to depart from the region. They begged Jesus, let us stay here. Just please, let us stay here. Even if we go into these pigs, let us stay here. And the people who come out to see it respond, actually, hey, Jesus, we're begging you. Could you leave? Could you get out of this region, which is the region of the Gerasenes? It's these cities that are around there. Could you leave? We know you're a Jew. We know you just did something that was, according to the demons, you're the son of the Most High God. Would you please leave? Demons begging to stay, people begging Jesus to leave. And there's one more beggar in the story. So Jesus gets in the boat. So this is morning. We find out, if you go into the story, they're going to go back across the Sea of Galilee and end up back over there later in the day, 5 miles or 7 miles or so. As Jesus is getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he could be with him. So the the formerly demon-possessed man says, "Hey, I'm begging you, can I stay with you? Can I go with you? Can I get out of this region?" And you, I would have thought you would expect Jesus to say, like, "Yeah, I just delivered you. You know who I am. You like me. Your people hate me at this point. They're telling me to leave. Yeah, you can come with me." Jesus does the opposite. He actually does the exact opposite. "Nope, you're not coming with me. No way, no how." Like, okay, what am I supposed to do? "You have a job to do. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And that man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, all 10 of these cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's an interesting story, and there's three beggings going on in there. Demons that are begging to stay in the region, people that are begging to get Jesus out of the region, and the demon-possessed man who's begging to leave, and Jesus says no. So the demons stay in the region, ultimately. Jesus leaves the region, and the formerly demon-possessed man stays, and he has a job to do. I'm going to tie this back into the Great Commission that I started with. This man who wants to leave, he wants to get out of there. Like, who would want to stay in a situation similar to the situation he'd been in? Jesus is like, "No, you actually know who I am. This is a foreign or pagan country." Jesus goes back and he spends almost all of his time in Israel after this. This is one of the very, like, only two or three times that Jesus actually does ministry outside of Israel. So, like, hey, you are literally, this guy is literally Jesus' first convert, basically. So the disciples weren't really converts. They're just, here's a Jew, Jesus, he's a rabbi, he's amazing, let's follow him as a Jewish rabbi, let's check it out, see what he is, maybe he'll turn out to be the Messiah, or not. This is actually Jesus' first person that's changed, like, you were demon-possessed, now you're not. And you know that he's the Son of the Most High God, and you're a pagan. Or you're a Gentile, if you want to call it that way. And what does this Gentile do? He goes into his whole region and he preaches the good news. He tells people, everybody, about Jesus, and all the people are listening. He goes to 10 different cities that and does this. They would have been smaller cities then, but honestly, they probably were bigger than Cullum or Ellendale. These were fairly well-known cities. And he goes around, he preaches. He's the first evangelist, probably. The disciples actually go back to not even knowing who Jesus is again. You go back into Mark chapter 6 and beyond. They're still trying to, like, I don't know who he is. Not sure what's happening with him. It isn't until quite a bit later that Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "It was revealed to you not by flesh and blood." That comes later in the story. This is the first evangelist. He's the first convert. I would bring that back around to us to apply it. Maybe for mothers, maybe for others. I'm going to guess that many of us have situations where we want Jesus to intervene. Maybe we've seen Jesus intervene, and our takeaway is, it would be really good if I could get out of here. That would be your mercy to me, God, is if I could be out of this situation. So maybe it's at work. Maybe you don't get along with everyone there, or there's sticky situations there. You're like, the best thing would happen is if I could just, like, be somewhere else. It would be really nice to get a new job. And then you feel Jesus is like, "No, you're staying there." You're like, "All right, fine, fine, I'll stay here. What am I supposed to do?" You're supposed to witness to those people. Maybe you have maybe it's a marriage or a family. You're like, "You know, every other day I wish I was not here, because Jesus, could you just get me out of this mess?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I can get you out of the mess, but you're not leaving. You're staying. Why should I stay there? Because you're the one that brings that good news to them." So when we talk about the Great Commission, go into all the world, it's actually a little bit of, maybe Pastor Adam has talked about this. In Greek, that's not actually what it said. It actually says, while you're going or having gone into the world. So while you're there, you should preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them. It isn't actually a missions passage, as in be a missionary. It's actually, you're going to go places in this world, because that's what people do. They have jobs. They get married. They go out and see the world. As you do that, you're responsible to make those disciples. Jesus leaves this guy behind. He only knows this guy for a few hours. He meets him in the morning, immediately out of the boat, delivers him. And not very long after that, the people tell Jesus to leave. He gets back to the other side of the lake by nightfall. So he only knows him maybe till noon. 6 hours, let's say he was in this guy's life. And this guy is the guy who goes throughout the entire region, 10 cities, pagan cities that never get mentioned later. The disciples themselves never get mentioned as having going there. So the disciples don't go, the 12 apostles, they don't go to these cities, the pagan cities. They're not actually brought up again until much later in Paul's missionary journeys. This guy stays there. He stays around his situation. I want to encourage us, if you have a situation that you wish Jesus would deliver you from, he kind of does because he helps you, you might just need to stay there. Your great commission might be right there at your job. It might be right there in your marriage. Might be right there in a school system that potentially isn't doing good things. Maybe for the teenagers and kids here, you might be the one that's supposed to stay there in the pagan place and announce all that Jesus has done for you. And that would actually be what God wants us to do, not to get out, not to flee, not to leave. I'm going to assume that all of you are here, have a mother. Obviously, you were born, so you had to have a mother, right? I'm going to guess that the vast majority of us, by percentage, probably in like 90%, you're actually a Christian, probably because something about your mom, most likely. So Mother's Day is important because we want to honor mothers. But by faith, if you're kind of following that, most religions are passed down or passed on by the mothers. So if you go anywhere, if the women are involved deeply in the faith, they'll pass it on and it becomes part of their culture because they're enculturating the children. That's why way back in the Old Testament, it said, don't marry the foreign women. The foreign women, those foreign wives, they'll bring their pagan culture into your lives. So moms, I want to encourage you, you have a pretty important role to play. And escaping, that's not a solution. Like, you don't get out and go somewhere else where there's utopia, because there isn't utopia. Maybe you need to stay and bring Jesus to that situation. If you have a job, I have a person that I am, I guess I'm in some ways a manager, you might say, my job, kind of the way it's arranged. I have a person that's leaving, and this is the last thing he said to me. He's moving back to California. I said, what are your challenges? You know, you're leaving. Why did it not go well? What are your challenges? He said, I have one challenge here, one big challenge at my job at Trinity, where we Bible college. I'm like, what is it? I'm thinking, like, maybe it's me. I'm like, I hope he's not going to say it's me. He's like, my big challenge is students. They all stink. I don't like them. I was like, it is a college. I mean, that's your job. So I guess if you don't like students, yeah, you probably should leave. Actually, you know, it would have been better if he'd figured out a way to actually love people, love students, and teach them. That might have been a better solution, but it's not what he's doing. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus either. But all of us have those situations. Maybe you have a neighbor that you wish would leave and move out of town and get lost because they're not a great neighbor in your mind, Christian-wise. Okay, that's me. I have a neighbor. I have a neighbor like that. You know, I'm like, oh, God, could you have this person just move away? And usually God's comeback is, no, you could probably pray for him. I'm like, okay, I'll pray for him again. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your in-laws. I won't bring them up, right? Could be your in-laws. All those people that you wish you could leave the region. Jesus is like, don't leave the region. You're the reason. I came here for you to be here. Guys, Jesus is elsewhere. He is praying for us. Jesus literally is in heaven right now praying for us. He intercedes on our behalf. So the situations you're in that you might wish could be different, Jesus might just want you to stay there and be the witness to that in your school, in your job, in your family. I want to encourage us to do that. I said I'd tie this into Mark, or excuse me, Isaiah 65, which Mark read this morning, just to close this. In chapter 65 of Isaiah, it's where there's only 66 chapters in Isaiah, so it's the end of the book of Isaiah. It seems like there is a prediction or a prophecy of what happened in this Gerasenes or Gadarene demoniacs. In the first 4 verses, really first 5, I guess, verses of Isaiah 65, it says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Seems like Jesus went there and said, here I am. And People found him, or at least this one person. All day long, I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways that are not good, pursuing their own imaginations, who continually provoke me to my face. They offer sacrifices in gardens. They burn incense on altars of brick. Jesus went to this pagan place where they literally do these things, or did do these things, making sacrifices, garden sacrifices. There's a temple, or was a temple there to Zeus, was one of, which is an odd one because he's the god of the sea, the ocean, there on the lake of Galilee. But who sit in this one, verse 4, I went to these people who sit among the graves, and they spend their nights keeping secret vigils. They eat the flesh of pigs, and their pots or their stew pots hold broth of impure meat. Probably a reference potentially to these pig keeper people. In verse 5, who say to me, keep away, don't come near me. I'm too sacred for you. They literally don't want Jesus to be there. This seems like a fulfillment potentially of that prophecy. There's probably people around you in your life that say kind of the same thing. They don't actually want Jesus to show up. But you do, I hope. You have accepted Jesus to show up in your life. And he probably says to us, you need to stay where you're at. You need to be the light that's there because the others aren't seeking that light. So I just want to encourage us, and we're going to, I think we have someone coming up, right, to do the end. And then I'll give a benediction at the end. But I want to encourage us that if you are in a situation like that, most likely what Jesus wants is for you to stay in that situation and be a witness to him. Because you could tell all those people who don't usually listen to Jesus, you could tell them what's happened to you. You could tell them what he's done for your life, and that would probably be a good thing. You potentially could have the kind of fruit that this guy had, this demoniac who was messed up. No doubt he was a very messed up person. He went to 10 cities and preached to them. And it says all the people were marveling, or all the people were amazed. You could do that too. I can do that too. We can witness of what Christ has done for us, even in an unpleasant place to be potentially, and see great fruit from that. See Jesus lifted high in that.